You'll have to pardon me. I'm not completely in the technological age yet. I'm still trying to get the mess. There it is. And one last thing before I start. As you get older, you notice that there's some things that just don't work right anymore. And one of them is my voice. So I appreciate it if you keep me in your prayers that my voice holds out for the rest of this message. As kind of a segue to the message, I'd like to make some comments about remarks that have been made in recent days by some of our brothers, Steve Weisbecker, Duncan Perry, and others commented about the Grand Canyon. That's always been on my bucket list of things to do, go to the Grand Canyon. But then that's another thing, when you get older, things change. I don't think I want to get near the Grand Canyon. Yeah. They have guardrails, it doesn't matter. Anyway, they use the Grand Canyon to focus our attention on the greatness of God. And by the way, if you take all the rivers in the world, I looked this up, take all the rivers in the world, pour them into the Grand Canyon, it would only be about half full. So that's a pretty big canyon, pretty big canyon. Stephen Lee spoke of the wonders of God as seen in the stars, which are much more visible in Singapore than most places here in America. He also took us to Isaiah 40 and the Psalms last week to expound on the greatness of God. Glenn also had us consider the little ant and what he can accomplish. And a couple of days ago, Carol and I watched a documentary on bees and how important they are in the food chain. And they're very important in this, especially in the state of North Carolina. Apparently, bees are a big thing here in North Carolina. And they have classes on them and everything at the colleges. But they're magnificent creatures. So don't just think of bees as things that sting you. they're very important, and they're a magnificent creation of our great and wonderful God. And after considering these observations about God and his greatness, I have to ask this question. Is God big enough to be in all those places? Can he be found in the Grand Canyon, the stars, and all the seas of the world? Can he be found on the moon, as James Irwin discovered? Well, your thoughts, I know, are going to the Psalms right now, and you're going to Psalm 139, where it says in verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There is no doubt that the Creator God is everywhere. Many years ago, I was sitting in front of a huge array of electronic equipment. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, the night shift, rough shift. And I was using an oscilloscope. I don't know if you know what that is, but used for troubleshooting electronic equipment. But I was sitting in front of this oscilloscope trying to find out where this problem was in this big piece of equipment. I felt overwhelmed by the task. But the Lord brought a thought to mind. God is big enough to be everywhere, but is God small enough to know which electron stopped in this machine? And where it is? Where it stopped? Well, perhaps another verse comes to your mind right now. "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more value than many sparrows. Luke 12:7. I came to the realization that night that God is greater than the greatest thing we know, and smaller than the smallest particle known to man. By the way, I don't think it was an accident that I found where the electron stopped that night. God guided me there. One more comment. Back in the 60s, a long time ago, I was visiting my aunt and my uncle, who was a godly man, and he asked me this question: what is the Lord doing in your life right now? That can be a very threatening question. What is the Lord doing in your life right now? I'll be honest with you, since coming to know the Lord when I was 8 years old, I'd been on my own agenda for most of my life. And I hadn't been allowing the Lord to do much of anything in my life. I knew he was my Savior. I never had any doubt of that. But I wasn't allowing him to work in my life. However, not too much before my uncle asked me that question, I'd been going through some things that drove me into the Word of God for answers. And in doing so, I found the Lord actually did begin to do things in my life. And I was really happy and eager to share them with my uncle at that point. Excuse me. With all that said, the Weisbeckers wouldn't have experienced the greatness of God as displayed in the Grand Canyon if they hadn't gone there. Stephen Lee would not have experienced the greatness of God in the stars the way he did had he not gone to Singapore. James Irwin would not have experienced God on the moon had he not gone there. God's greatness is on display in all of creation. But have we experienced it on a personal level? In other words, how often have we gone there to experience it? And that brings me to the text I want to use this morning, which shows how Elisha had to go there himself before he could really find God's power in his life. If you would, turn to 1 Kings 19. Now here we find Elijah at the end of his prophetic career, as it were, and he finds himself fleeing in fear of the wrath of Jezebel, and he winds up under a tree in the desert. And he's so despondent that he actually asks God to take his life. An angel gives him strength. He needs to carry on. And then 40 days later, he arrives at Mount Horeb. And there the Lord speaks to him and asks his reason for being there. Elijah then has a pity party before the Lord. Chapter 19 and verse 10, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Now, the Lord does an interesting thing next. He tells Elijah to go stand on the mountain while he, the Lord, would pass by. A strong wind comes and breaks the rocks in pieces. Then an earthquake, and then a fire. The account tells us that the Lord was not in any of those three things. The earthquake, the wind, and the fire. That's interesting in the light of some of the things we've just considered so far. Then comes a low whisper, and Elijah hears it and wraps his face in his cloak. The wind didn't get his attention. The earthquake didn't get his attention, nor did the fire. But a small whisper from the Lord did. God became personal to Elijah, and whereas wind, earthquakes, quakes, and fire did nothing to alter his life, the whisper of the Lord moved him. When my uncle asked me that question, "What is the Lord doing in your life?" I think he might have had Elijah on his mind. Chapter 19, down in verse 16, we find God telling Elijah that his work was finished, and that he would now appoint his successor, Elisha, to carry on the work of a prophet in his place. Elijah finds Elisha and puts his cloak on him. Elisha goes back home to settle his affairs. And if you'll jump forward to 2 Kings 2, we'll find Elijah and Elisha sitting together, and they're having a conversation just before Elijah is taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. Elijah tells Elisha in verse 2 to stay in Gilgal while he goes to Bethel. Elisha objects and goes with Elijah. Now that's a very important part of this story. He objected and went with Elijah. In the next few verses, we see Elisha clinging to Elijah, so to speak. I will not leave you, he says. He said that in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6. I will not leave you. Elijah then strikes the waters of the Jordan. They part, and both Elijah and Elisha cross over to the other side on dry ground. And when they arrive on the other side, Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. Elijah then is taken up, and Elisha sees him no more. Three times we read that Elisha said he wouldn't leave Elijah. And now Elisha's gone. It's no wonder that Elisha rent his clothes. What was he going to do now? Have you ever been in a situation which caused you to say to yourself, I don't know what I will do if this or that happens? Perhaps the loss of a job, the loss of a family member, or something like that. Well, verse 14 tells us that instead of having a pity party, like his predecessor did earlier, he took Elisha's cloak and struck the water by himself. It parted once again, and Elisha crossed over by himself. You know, many years ago, the Lord called my parents to be missionaries to the foreign field. I've shared this with you before. They served in the Lord for 50 years in Mexico, in Peru, in Miami, and in Waxhaw. In all those years, I was either with them physically or in spirit, and I shared the joy of their experience, of their service to the Lord. But until I crossed the Jordan myself, so to speak, the Lord wasn't going to work in my life in a real and personal way. In a way that I would be able to answer my uncle's question, what is the Lord doing in your life nowadays? In recent days, Glenn has spoken to us about covenant theology, and he's warned us, using Scripture, to be careful about what we believe in this area. And we are not living under the law. However, there is a concept that I believe is still applicable for us today. It's not referred to much, but it's called the covenant of salt. The covenant of salt. There are several references to it in the Old Testament, and a few are as follows. In Leviticus 2:13, we read, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Numbers 18:19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. 2 Kings 2:21. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And finally, 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? So what is this covenant of salt? Simply put, according to the New Oxford Annotated Bible, the covenant of salt most likely means that the covenant is a perpetual covenant because of the use of salt as a preservative. The word salt itself is used 36 times in the Old Testament and 6 in the New Testament, and it's always applied to preservation. Taking a little side road here, our culture is big into salt-free diets. But a salt-free diet is not completely salt-free. Sodium contributes to high blood pressure. However, without salt, a person will die in about a month, according to most medical sources. In addition to that fact, only about 10% of the salt used in this country per year is for personal use. Who can guess what the rest of it's used for? The highways. De-icing roads. Just a little bit more information on the importance of salt. We're told that wars have actually been fought over salt. Venice fought and won a war with Genoa over the product, and it played an important part in the American Revolution. Cities on overland trade routes grew rich by levying duties, and towns like Liverpool flourished on the export of salt extracted from the salt mines of Cheshire. Various governments have at different times imposed salt taxes on their peoples. The voyages of Christopher Columbus are said to have been financed from salt production in southern Spain, and the oppressive salt tax in France was one of the causes of the French Revolution. After being repealed, this tax was reimposed by Napoleon when he became emperor to pay for his foreign wars, and it was not finally abolished until 1946. In 1930, Mahatma Gandhi led a crowd of 100,000 protesters on the Dandi March, during which they made their own salt from the sea as a demonstration of their opposition to the colonial salt tax. This act of civil disobedience inspired numerous Indians and transformed the Indian independence movement from an elitist one with little popular support into a national struggle. Salt has played an important role in social affairs. So what about this covenant of salt? What is it? Why was it so important back in biblical times? Well, as I've stated before, the covenant of salt most likely means that the covenant is a perpetual covenant because of the use of salt as a preservative. Now, I believe a picture is being painted here. What was Israel's perpetual preservative? It was the work of the Spirit of God in the nation's history. God preserved them. God kept them. In Joshua 24:17, it says, "For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed." Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." In Isaiah 49, we read of the future restoration of Israel, and in verse 6 it says, "Is it too high, too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel?" And so we see the preserving work of the Spirit of God in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We also see references of salt in the New Testament. Matthew 5:13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." How does the believer become the salt of the earth? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. How do we speak with grace? Our words are seasoned by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the work of the Holy Spirit is referred to as, the word is earnest, guarantee. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:22 tells us that we are sealed by God, who has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so, I don't find it a stretch at all to call the work of the Holy Spirit in the history of Israel a covenant of salt, and the work of that same Holy Spirit in our lives also a covenant of salt. Our guarantee. He keeps us. He seasons our speech. He preserves us. It's not the law. It's sanctification. And so to come full circle, if we are to have the covenant of salt in our lives, it must be the result of crossing the Jordan, so to speak, alone. Our salvation is not a decision by committee. We do not live our lives with a backup plan. The Lord Jesus and his word are not our rabbit's foot. I have to admit that back in the 1970s, and it's thinking about it today, this being the birthday of our nation, back in the 70s, 1976, they had that celebration, bicentennial celebration, and the moral majority crowd were preaching 2 Chronicles 7:14. I think you all may know 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I thought that was good. It is good. And then when the rubber bands came out with WWJD on them, that sounded good too. That sounded good too. And the prayer of Jabez, that movement, that sounded good for a while. But it brought me to the realization that my salvation wasn't based on schemes or sayings. My salvation was and is personal. You must personally acknowledge before God that you're a sinner and believe that he sent his only son to die for that sin. The rosary isn't the answer. A cross around your neck won't get you to heaven. Glenn talked about cornerstones this past week. And we have a cornerstone verse, we as believers. And our cornerstone verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is a covenant of salt. Remember the words of that old hymn? My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It's my prayer this morning that each one of you can say with full assurance that you have crossed your own Jordan and that you've come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and that as salt keeps and seasons and preserves, so the work of the Holy Spirit is seasoning your life in a very, very special way. We were reminded a few weeks ago that we need to comfort one another. And we were taken to 1 Thessalonians 4 for those words of comfort. And I think it's very appropriate that we read them again this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Great words to end our meeting this morning with. And I pray that as we continue to celebrate this 4th of July holiday, that we'll always remember that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is a covenant of salt in our lives. And I don't know if you've ever heard a message preached on the covenant of salt before, but now you can say you have. I pray that the Lord will take his word and bless it to your hearts and that you will enjoy the rest of the day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us, for your blessings. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word and what you said, and to consider that you have sealed us, that you keep us, you preserve us, that you build us up, that you help us to be good citizens in this country. And we pray that you would help us to always remember that our salvation was purchased at a very steep price, that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and he loved us. As we heard this morning in the earlier meeting, he loved us. We don't know why. We have no idea why he would love us so much. But he did. He came, gave himself for us, allowed his body to be beaten beyond recognition, allowed his blood to be shed. But in doing so, he purchased our redemption on the cross. And Father, he was buried. We read that he was buried for 3 days. And we read that he rose on the third day. And we rejoice this day that we serve a living Savior. He rose again. And that's our hope, that we serve this, our risen Savior. Father, we thank you once again for what you have done for us. And we pray that we would take every opportunity we have to share that gospel with those who do not believe. I pray that you would bless us with your, dismiss us with your blessing, and may we do all things to give you honor and glory. And these things I pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.